Well, good evening. Took me a moment to get up here. I was afraid I was gonna get trampled with all those women walking past me, so I waited for them to pass a little bit. I was trying to think of something to preach on today and a couple weeks ago, and nothing was popping to mind. And currently I'm coaching wrestling again for probably the 11th or 12th time in my lifetime. And 2 years ago, Logan wrestled, and I helped coach then, and we were at a wrestling meet. And it was right before Jeff McClain started attending here. And he was one of the umpires there, referees. And we were on a break, and he was talking to some of our wrestlers, and he started talking about, you know, wrestling is the oldest sport. And talking to them about how, you know, it's in the Bible, and so are the Olympics in the Bible, and things like that. And so I just, as I couldn't come up with a topic, I went and I looked at the scripture that he and I had talked about there, and I decided, well, let's do a sermon on wrestling. It's my passion. It's the only sport I was ever really good at. I played football, ran track. I played on the men's volleyball team at ISU, played football. But wrestling was where I really felt like I knew what I was doing. And I enjoy wrestling with the junior high kids. Wrestling with the high school kids is when I broke my back. And wrestling with the elementary kids, well, I've already spent 8 hours with them at school. I really don't want to be with them anymore. So junior high is a good group of kids to wrestle with. Just some back knowledge before we begin getting into what this has to do with you and I today. It is recognized as the oldest competitive sport in recorded history and unrecorded history. They've actually found cave paintings that date back 3,000 BC of wrestling and different matches that happened in societies. And we can see that all the way back at 708 BC, when the Olympics were first initiated by the Roman Empire, that wrestling was the original sport. And then they added the other ones as life went along. I have conversations with my wrestlers all the time, and I repeat myself over and over and over again. And as I said this morning at Delphi, and I'll say again tonight, you know, Trent probably gets tired of hearing me say some of these things. She's one of our managers and keeps our books for us and things, so she's up there every night. But the number one thing that I always tell my wrestlers, pain is your friend. It can either help you or it can hurt you, and then it ends up making you strive to do something more. The next thing I tell them is about conditioning. Last Thursday, we had a double meet. So we wrestled against Southmont. We turned around, then we wrestled against Danville. And at the end of both of the opposite team's matches, as their wrestlers were coming over and shaking our hands, their guys were huffing and puffing and bent over and, whew, you know, oh, he's tough. And our wrestlers are just jogging. They're keep going. We condition our wrestlers. We make them run every single practice. And we make them run more and more and more. They're in shape and they're good to go. It's important that they're what their condition is and not their opponents. Now, this saying is not mine. This saying I've heard since I was a fourth grader. The original picture that I put up there is my Papaw's wrestling team. The guy on the top left is my grandfather, my Papaw Fuller. And I started wrestling because I went to basketball practice or took call-outs in fourth grade, and the coach said, you don't need to come back. Okay. So my Papaw knew the wrestling coach at Frankfort, Clarence Wortham, and he was having an elementary call-out program. He took me there the next day, and I wrestled ever since. But he said there are very few people that are really dedicated enough, that can handle wrestling, that are tough enough, that are determined to actually make it through the program. If you look at a wrestling team, very seldom will you see a complete team. A complete team is 19 players. If you have double that to where you have a backup or a JV team, it's very unlikely, unless it's a huge school with a very successful team. Now, you go to Western Boone or Sheridan football games, those are the only two high school games I've ever been to, so I don't know about other schools, but you may have 100 guys staying on the sideline ready to go in. They've got three sets of teams that can go in at any call. Basketball, you have 15 people sitting on the side, and only five are playing. They're ready to go in. Other people will do other sports, but you don't often see a complete team in wrestling. One of the things I stress to my wrestlers is I do not care if they win or lose. I've never been a competitive person to where winning has to be it. Doing your best, wrestling fair and right, and never quitting. That's my priorities. And then finally, I tell them that they will never, ever argue with a ref. If they don't think they were pinned, they should have never been on their back. If they thought that they should have gotten a call and gotten some points and they didn't, they should have made sure that they did it right to where the ref gave them their call. The ref has the final say. So now I'm going to look at some of those things I tell my wrestlers and how that applies to us. And I'm going to go to the very first wrestling match of recorded history. That's found in the Bible. Jeff was right. All the way back in Genesis. Genesis 32, 22 through 30. We can see where Jacob is sending over his family. Now we have to have some backstory here. We know that when Jacob and Esau were younger, that Esau was starving to death. And he goes to his brother. He asks him for food. He says, "Yes, I'll feed you if you give me your birthright." Now, I can't imagine doing that, anything like that, to any of my siblings. But that's what he did. He took his brother's birthright. And then we know later on, as his blind father sat in bed and was failing in health, he and his mother conspired to steal his brother's blessing. And so he took everything that Esau should have had. And he was angry and he was wrath with his brother. And he should have been. So he flees and he goes away for about 20 years. And now we're coming back at this time. And we can see where he's getting closer to his homeland. And in Genesis 32, starting in verse 22, it says, "And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two handmaids and his 11 children. And he passed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and he sent them over the stream and sent over that which he had." He was left alone. There, wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was strained, and he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, this one being Jacob, "I will not let thee go, except you bless me." So we have a third time that Jacob's trying to get a blessing. And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And Jacob says, and he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for thou hast striven with God and with men and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Will you tell me, I pray thee, thy name?" And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of this place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And as I was reading through that, something clicked in my mind, and I began to wonder and question. What was Jacob really wrestling with? Not whom. You know, I believe, that Jesus was there, because we could see where Jesus appeared a couple different times in the Old Testament. You know, he says that you've wrestled face to face with God and you didn't die. But did he wrestle with other things? If we go back to Genesis 28, when he first decides that he's going to flee from Esau, he's going to go into the land of Canaan and take a bride. And Isaac is upset by this. He doesn't want the bloodline being mixed because God didn't want that. And so he tells Jacob, "Do not go into that land and take a bride. I want you to go to Laban's land, the family that we belong to, and I want you to take one of his daughters as your bride." And so we see then in Genesis 28 where he goes on that journey and he begins to depart. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and he went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. He lay down in that place asleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Behold, Jehovah stood before it and said, "I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into the land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I'm thinking if you and I heard that positive message from God himself, we'd be pretty excited. But it says, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely Jehovah is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When we go a little further in Genesis 31, we know that he has spent 7 years for his wife, and he got tricked. Ironic that he gets tricked a couple times here, as he did his own brother. And then he spends another 7 years for his wife. And then, because he now has wives and children, he needs some kind of property to take with him back home. So he spends 6 years working for the property that he wanted to take with him, the livestock. And then he and Laban get into an exchange of words. It wasn't really pleasant, but then they did settle amicably. But it says in Genesis 31:42, he's talking to Laban. He said, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now hast thou sent me away empty. God hath seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked thee yesternight. He says, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that you feared Abraham's God and you feared my father, you would have just treated me unjustly again. But now we're walking away and we're departing. And then we can see in Genesis 32:9, where now he's approaching his land, and in the distance he sees his brother and his brother's army. 20 years ago, he had taken advantage of his brother and took everything that he had, left him with nothing for his future, was afraid that he was going to die. So what does he do? He says that he goes and he prays. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Jehovah, who saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will do thee good. And as we look at these situations of which we're talking about, we have to wonder what it was exactly that Jacob was wrestling with other than God himself. Because in all of these scriptures, God declares, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. He never once says, I am your God. And in Genesis 31, it says, he's talking to Laban. He says, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham. But he doesn't claim God. Jehovah is his God. And in Genesis 32, he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. But he still does not claim him as his God. And it isn't until while wrestling, he says, I don't even know who you are. Please tell me your name. It's not until he wrestles and he has this battle and he works through his family problems that he realizes who God is. And it's after all that is said and done that he goes into the land, welcomed by his brother, his life not in danger, and he builds an altar. And he calls that altar God, the God of Israel. And for the first time when we study the scriptures, we can see where Jacob declares God, Jehovah, as his God. He had to wrestle with something, and what? We don't know. Maybe it was his poor decisions of how he treated his brother. Maybe it was the fact that he let his mother treat him better and different than his brother. Or maybe it was just he was trying to find his path and find his way. But he wrestled with something other than just that physical match. And when you and I are in our life, we're wrestling. Day in and day out, there's a battle. We wrestle with everything around us. You know, when I tell my wrestlers that pain is our friend, a couple of them laugh at me, especially the two big ones that I get to wrestle with. I'm still bigger than them, but, you know, they're willing to wrestle with me. You know, they don't like my pain too much, and I tell them, well, then you're going to learn to get away from it, and they do. But when we look at our life as Christians, and we're told that pain is good for us, sometimes we question, don't we? Why am I struggling with this? Why do I have to suffer? Why do I have to have a sickness? Why do I have to lose a loved one? Why does my family have to fall apart or my heart be broken? Why do I have to struggle for money and meet my finances and just to pay my mortgage? Why? On 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7, we get a very clear answer as to why. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all of our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also aboundeth through Christ." So it's talking about that there's not only are we afflicted, but so are other people. And if we are afflicted, we have comfort. We get our comfort from God. And when we see someone else hurting, afflicted, and struggling, we can share the comfort and the love that God has given us with them. But if we've never struggled, if we've never felt the pain, if we've never questioned, if we've never lost our way, then how can we help others? Without affliction, we can't get that comfort from God. And without affliction, we can't give comfort to other people so they see God. Part of our life is the pain in which we experience here on earth. It's a natural thing that we go through. It's called life. We all must suffer. It's not all rainbows and unicorns and butterflies and pretty things. Now, there's a lot of pain that we suffer through. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you." It's not a strange thing. It's the way life is. And you're going to be proved through it. And what he's talking about, we also have the scriptures where it talks about the fiery trials, and that we're going to be refined like gold, and that's his goal. We're this ore that's been taken out of the ground with all of these impurities. Gold ore is not nearly as valuable as refined gold when it's been put through that fire and all those impurities have been burned out. Then it's valuable and it's worth something. And God says, "This is you. You are precious to me and you are worth a lot. And I'm going to try you and I'm going to test you and I'm going to refine you to where you are a perfect being, holy and righteous. You are set aside from everyone else in this earth. And you can live your life to hear, 'Well done, thou good and faithful servant.'" When we talk about wrestling and we talk about the condition that we're in, there are times that Christians fall into that trap of, well, let's look at them and not look at me. And we can't worry about the conditions of other people. We have to worry about our condition because a judgment is going to happen. And we have to answer for our condition and what state our soul is in. In Matthew 12, Jesus himself says in verse 35 and 36, "The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things. The evil man out of evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." That makes sense. "And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Every word, every deed, for every man. It doesn't matter if we think we're good. And it doesn't matter if we think they're bad. Every man is called forth to hear that judgment call. In 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says, "Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to that what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." He's saying we strive to make sure that we're doing the right thing if we're here with you, if we're with our other Christians, or if we're amongst anyone else. Because God knows. You know, I was baptized when I was 16. And I know there were times that I thought that I was fooling a lot of people by coming to church on Sunday and doing one thing and then doing whatever I wanted to when I went to school or went to work at the nursing home. And I didn't fool anybody because I never fooled God. And when we get older, we realize that there's no hiding from God. We don't have to be around other Christians to be a Christian. We have to be a Christian and act like a Christian at all times. And that's what this letter is saying. We strive to do it day in and day out, no matter whom we're with. Because in the end, we're all called before the judgment seat of God. And we have to give account. And in Revelation 20, verse 12, John is on the island of Patmos and he sees the vision of things to come. And he starts talking about how he sees everyone that has died. All the good, all the bad, all the big, all the small. And a life, a book of life has opened up, as well as another book. And they're going to be judged from these books. And what they're judged from is, yeah, I like you, or no, I don't like you. Or you look kind of funny, I don't like your clothes. You know, so that's stuff that we think about when we're in school and, you know, throughout life, and we have our mind preset on things. All that it is we open up that book. And when we open up that book, we have to answer for what we have written down in our book. Is it right or is it wrong? And the only way we can make sure it's right is by following God's word. And as we're on our journey, we realize that there are times that our team gets smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, people will say, well, the life of a Christian is easy. Well, it's not always easy, is it? There are struggles and there are difficulties to it. And it doesn't erase anything negative in life. Jesus tells us in early on when he's preaching in Matthew chapter 7, he talks about the two gates. There's a broad gate, there's a narrow gate. And most people try to follow through that broad gate. Well, that's what everyone else is doing. But that narrow gate, it is slender. And that path can barely even be seen in that picture. To be honest, when I first looked at the picture, I couldn't even find the narrow path. I really had to study it to figure out where it was. I actually had to go to the image of heaven and go down to figure out where it was. But it has winds and bends. And there are few people that are going to choose that path. Why? Because it's difficult. Well, what's difficult about it? If I read God's word, if I read from Matthew all the way through Revelation, it's really just talking about being a good person. Well, it's difficult because we're fleshly beings. And there's a lot of things out in this world that we just want to do. We talked in our Bible study this morning at Delphi about how the truth makes people mad. Because when you read the truth and it talks about you're to be married before you have relations with an individual, or you shouldn't partake in other things that are drawing people away and killing people all around us, and you shouldn't be a hateful person, and you shouldn't gossip, and people get mad. And if they're honest with you and they step back from it and you can say, okay, so why does this make you mad? They'll tell you, because I don't want to change. I like doing this and I don't want to give it up. If we're going to walk that narrow path, it's the world that we have to give up. And that's the easy part, really, is doing what's right. We know what's right from when we first learn how to walk and talk, because we're taught that. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, it simply says that you need to watch, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, and be strong. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. For several years, this verse irritated me because that is not grammatically correct. And I didn't really understand what it meant. Quick you like men. So I finally gave in, and it's probably been 15, 16 years now. And I got down Dad's commentaries and I began to study it. And when it connects to the other scriptures, what it's saying is, you were like these other men. You were in this world, and you were a worldly being. And you were involved in sin, and you got to quit it. So when we choose to be baptized, we're choosing to die to this world and have our sins washed away and we arise anew. So we quit those other men. We quit that lifestyle. And if we're trying to walk that lifestyle and claim to be a Christian, we're going to cause a lot of problems for ourselves and we won't fool a single person, let alone God. Going back to Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus says that many are called, but few are chosen. I can't tell you how many young men I've seen come out for wrestling, and after a week of wrestling, they quit. And then I'll see them, why'd you quit? That's too hard. It is hard. There is nothing easy about wrestling. I will never tell anybody that there is. Why do people quit Christianity? Because they say it's too hard. One of the biggest misconceptions is that when I become a Christian, if I sin, I'm done, I'm doomed, and I can't get it back. And that's so not true. One of the best parts about Christianity, after the fact that we have a Savior that died for us and our sins were washed away when we were baptized, is that when we do mess up and we realize and we repent of it, we can be forgiven of it. And then we're new again. He doesn't expect us to be perfect. But we have to be chosen in the end by doing the right thing. In Titus 1:16, we're warned, they profess that they know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work they're a reprobate. They fight against it, they deny it, and they turn their back on it. Many are called, they claim to be a Christian and know me, but few are chosen, because they really weren't. When it comes to our fight, we have to realize that this is a battle on this world at all times, and we can never quit. When we must fight right and be a good example. There is no wrong or wrong way to do it the right way. And if someone wrongs me, I can't wrong them and just say, well, you deserved it, so I'm in the right. And too many times we try to fall back on that old idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's not the way God's word and promise in the gospel works. In Ephesians 6:10-12, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because we're wrestling. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. I'm not in a fight with anyone else other than myself and Satan, who's trying to tear me down. It's against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers in this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's everything around us. And there are days, if we're honest with ourselves, that we do fight with ourselves. There have been many Lord's days in my life as an adult Christian that I thought on a Sunday morning, I don't want to get up out of bed. I'm so tired. I need sleep. But I'm here. And I've heard my dad say the same thing. On those days that I really struggle to get myself to go, I feel the best when I leave. Because I did what God asked me to do. And what a better place when you're feeling down and gloomy and, well, woe is me, than to be around our loved ones. In 2 Corinthians 4:1-2, he says, you know, therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. We don't quit. We continue on. We persevere to the end. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We focus on God's word, we apply it, and we faint not. I know most of you, if not all of you, are as tired as I am being beat down by our country for being a Christian. They will break us down if we allow it. And we have to faint not. We have to stand fast in God's word, be conscious of God's word, and not let them tear us apart. That's not the first time the church has ever been persecuted. And we're not being nearly persecuted like the church originally was back then. We don't have to worry about our lives, not at this point right now. We have to worry about our feelings. Well, my feelings aren't as important as following God's word. And we will not faint. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, give diligence to present thyself approved unto God. A workman needeth not be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Notice we have three different scriptures now saying that I want to do the right thing with God's word. We have to believe what God's word says, but then we have to apply it correctly. We have to know what it says and apply it correctly. If I don't know what it says and someone teaches me something wrong, how am I going to know that I'm wrong? unless I study it myself. I give diligence daily. In 1 Thessalonians 5:15, it says, don't render evil for evil. It says, see that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good. That means we fight with honor here on this planet. We fight with honor around those among us, one toward another and toward all. I do not have the right to go up to someone that I know is not doing the right thing and condemn them to hell. And I've heard that done by people who profess to be Christians. Number one, I don't want that burden on my shoulders to ever have to condemn somebody to hell. What a terrible thing to have to do. I would think that that was the worst thing to ever have to experience. In the same way that I would never have to choose one of my children's lives to give up for somebody else. But God did it. And God's shoulders are big enough to have that judgment seat. It's not amongst us. So we have to do what is right. I don't trade evil for evil. I don't make a mockery of God's church, and I don't embarrass God. I live right according to His word, and I follow after that which is good. And in 2 Timothy, he talks about the Olympics. That's what I was thinking about. This is where the Olympics games comes in for you history buffs. He says in verse 5, and if also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned except he have contended lawfully. He's connecting how we need to be as Christians to what's going on around them at the time. The Olympics were happening, and it was the rule that if you were caught cheating, they took you out and killed you. Point blank and period. You know, now if you're caught cheating, your medals are stripped away from you, you're fined, you're banned from the sport. That's a lot more humane than the other version. But we have to make sure that we are doing things in the correct way.
Amen.
Finally, we get to the end. There's no greater feeling, I can tell you, as a wrestler than to have your hand raised by the referee. You did your job. And you do it right. And I can't complain about if I didn't do it right. I've often told my wrestlers, you know, if a guy's going to pin you, then he better have to work really hard to pin you. We don't just lay on the mat and say, okay, pin me. We don't quit. But I make sure that I do my job to be at the end to hear those words. Well done. Welcome in. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I watched my dad 2 weeks ago stand right there saying those words with tears rolling down his cheeks about Brother Mike Sims. And as heartbreaking as it is to not have Mike with us, as well as the other brothers and sisters that we have lost, is there anything greater that can be said about us at our memorial service? To see the tears of a loved one missing us, but proud to say they knew you enough to know that you fought the good fight. You have finished the race. Your course is done. And you always kept your faith.
Amen.
In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, it's a longer scripture reading, but it says, know you not that they that run the race run all, going back to the Olympics scenario again, but one receiveth that prize. Even so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. You know what he's talking about is if you won your wrestling match, or then they added track, you won your race, then you got this crown of leaves that decayed and fell apart. That's all you got. It was corruptible. But if we make sure that we do what we're supposed to, we are going to do everything we can to obtain that goal in the end. It's not just reserved for one. There's not one person that's going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's every single soul that has dedicated themselves to being a Christian, that believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that was baptized into his death and brought up anew through his baptism, that worshiped him according to spirit and truth. They will be given a crown. And it can't be destroyed, and it can't be taken away from us. Going back to 2 Timothy 2, where we talked about how we have to contend lawfully. The next part, a little later on in verses 10 through 12, it says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Faithful is the saying. Now, it doesn't mean that if I died with him, I've heard people mistranslate that and said, well, the people that died on the cross, that is not what it's saying. It's saying that Christ died for us, and then he gave us a physical death to go through in a burial. We're going to bury in water physically, but it's a spiritual burial because our sins are washed away. And if we're done that and we endure to the end, then we get to reign with him. Faithful is that promise, he says. Then he warns, if we shall deny him, he also will deny us. Faithful is that saying as well. There are people who say, God is such a loving God that he won't let anyone be condemned to hell. God is such a loving God that he gave his son for him to die instead of you, because no one can wash away your sins other than him. And if you deny that blood of the Son of God, why wouldn't he allow you to be condemned to hell? It's your choice. It's not God's choice. It's his. It's your choice. He gives you the stipulation. This is what you need to do. And if you don't, here's the consequence. How many times when you're raising your kids, don't touch that or you're going to get a spanking. And in 10 seconds, you got to spank the rear ends because they did it anyway. God says, believe in my son, follow his example, be baptized into his death and arise anew and live according to his word. And then you shall receive an incorruptible crown. And Jesus says himself in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We wrestle on a daily basis with ourselves, with our loved ones, with the world around us, with every electronic device that puts out negativity and bashes Christians, with the sadness of the loss of those people down in Florida because of the evil that's in this world. Everything around us can tear us down, but I have comfort in Christ. And the pain in this world can lead me to that comfort if I turn to him. And I have my strength in him. And most importantly, I have my victory in him. But first, I have to be in him in order to gain it. That is our lesson this evening. And there may not be anyone in here that's interested in wrestling, but hopefully you got something out of it. We offer an opportunity each and every time that we gather to come forward, to be baptized if you haven't been, or to ask forgiveness or help from the church. We have that song of invitation this evening. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?